You find it helpful to have that passage open in front of you. This morning we're going to hear about a census, about gold, frankincense and myrrh, and also about an anointed one. But no, don't worry, we're not getting there early. This is not the Christmas story. This is the section about the tabernacle in the book of Exodus. And at first glance, I don't know if we were reading through it, you looked at it and thought, what? What's all that to do? How is that connected together? It's like that really tricky programme on BBC Two, Only Connect. I don't know if you've seen that, where you get four random things and you've got to try and work out the connection. It might seem as bamboozling as an Only Connect puzzle. It might seem about as relevant as a Betamax cassette tape. If you don't know what a Betamax cassette tape is, that's basically the point. But we've been seeing over the past few weeks that at first glance, if we just glance at these things, we don't really get to grips with them. At first glance, they don't seem to have any meaning to them whatsoever. We don't seem to understand what they're about. But they are wonderful and relevant and exciting things to be learned. But we mustn't just glance at them. We've got to dig a bit deeper. And we've been seeing that the tabernacle over the past few weeks presents us with heavenly realities. We have a covered tent that sort of pictured heaven, where God dwells on his throne. The outer court, which is circled there, showing us what it takes to get into the covered tent. In other words, how it is that someone gets into heaven to dwell with God. We started by looking at the outer court last week, and we said that as the section finished off, there was going to be a gap of two chapters. We decided to skip that and come back to it when we come back in April. But we're going to finish the outer court this morning. We're going to finish seeing what it takes to get into the tent, to see what it takes to get into heaven. So we've got 3 points this morning: life outside the veil in the outer court, life within the veil in the tent of meeting, that one at the back, and then finally back to thinking about the big picture where we started a few weeks ago. So first of all, life outside the veil. That shouldn't be there at the bottom. We'll come back to it in a minute. First of all, we're going to look at the bronze basin from verses 17 to 21. It's a bit out of order this morning, but it's so we can fit it with the way it goes. So the bronze basin. We said that the outer court was where God was meeting us, where we were at, providing for us a means to enter the holy place. And we saw last time that there was a bronze altar in the outer court, that a sacrifice was required. And priests, before they could enter into the holy place, required a sacrifice to be made for them before they went in. Well, here we see the other half of that story. Also in the outer court was a need of cleansing. Washing of the individual was required. And if you glance at, look more into verse 17 to 21, you'll see there that it looks a bit different from the verses that we've had around. There's no details about how big the basin was or what it sort of looked like, which we've had a lot with. No diagrams for that this morning because we're just not told. What we are told is what it's used for. The priests are to be cleansed before they enter the holy place. They're to be cleansed before they begin their service. They cannot approach God without first having a cleansing. Now, if you think about that in the picture that we see in the New Testament as we approach God, this is emphatically not saying that we must clean up our acts before we come to God. Any more than it's suggesting that we ourselves can make a sacrifice sufficient to save ourselves. No, just as the altar points to our need of Christ's sacrifice, which he provides, so the basin points to our need of Christ's cleansing, which he provides by his Spirit. Paul in 1 Corinthians talks of the unrighteous people in the world and then says this: "And such some of you were, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Holy Spirit of our God." Writing in Titus, he says, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of our God appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit." We could go plenty of other places in the New Testament, but the Bible tells us that we have been cleansed as Christians by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit applies the work of Christ to our lives. So Jesus was able to say to his disciples, "You are clean." And from God's perspective, when he looks at us, because of Christ and the work of the Spirit, we are clean. Now, of course, that becomes a daily reality, doesn't it? It's an ongoing process in our lives. Becoming more holy, being sanctified, becoming more who we are. That's why we read verses like 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We are cleansed. We are being cleansed. And one day we will stand before the throne holy and blameless without sin when Jesus returns. But without the cleansing of Christ, that will never happen. We will not stand. We'll be condemned instead. The work of Christ must be applied to our hearts by that washing of the Spirit when we put our trust in Christ. So that is what the basin is pointing us to. But there are other parts that take place outside the veil. Namely, the ransom payment as well takes place outside the veil. Just let me read you the first couple of verses of that again. The Lord said to Moses, "When you take the census of the people of Israel, then each shall give a ransom for his life to the Lord when you number them, that there be no plague among them when you number them." Now, if you want to make something unpopular, you call it a tax. That's fair, isn't it? The bedroom tax, the sugar tax, the poll tax. Our heading here in our translation says, "The census tax." Makes it sound something bad, doesn't it? But notice the word tax isn't actually used in that passage. In the New Testament, there is a temple tax, but that isn't what's being instituted here. The command assumes here that censuses of the people will be taken. And again, history bears that out. It warns us, though, that a payment must be made to God when those censuses are taken. So David takes a census in 2 Samuel 24, but no payment is made. And guess what? There's a plague. Interestingly, David then purchases the land for the future temple, and the plague stops. A payment is made. Now, if you were here last week, I said there were 5 types of offering in Leviticus 1-6 that could take place. 4 of them, the burnt offering, the grain offering, the peace offering, and the sin offering, all took place at the altar that we saw last week. But the 5th sort, the guilt offering, required an actual payment. It's one of those interesting things, there wasn't actually a transaction taking place in silver shekels. After it, a sacrifice would be made at the altar. But the language was of a payment, a transaction. It's termed as compensation to the Lord. And it was when you mistreated something holy. So in Leviticus 5, it tells us it was given when anyone commits a breach of faith or sins unintentionally in any of the holy things of the Lord. So why then is this being used for a census? It seems a very strange way to use this sort of offering. But it would seem here that the people themselves are viewed as that holy thing to the Lord. Indeed, in the preamble to all this in Exodus 19, he called them a holy nation. The people that the leaders are counting are not their own people. They are God's people. And the usual reason to count them was to work out whether you could go to war, whether you had enough troops. That's why in verse 14, it's only those who are over 20 who are counted. And that seems to be what David is planning in 2 Samuel. They're planning to send God's people to war. But they're God's people. So it requires compensation to the Lord because they were his people, not theirs. So each person was required to pay half a shekel whenever a census took place as a ransom for their lives. It was the same for everyone. It didn't matter whether you were rich, poor, didn't matter how much good or bad you'd done, the price was the same. And it fits with this section outside the veil. God dealing with us where we are, providing us with the means to live before him in a broken world. Here outside the veil, there's sin, there's uncleanness, there's warmongering. But God provides a means for us to live before him. A sacrifice for sin at the altar. Water for cleansing at the basin. And a ransom for sinners in the guilt offering. A ransom is paid. That's the language that's used. And again, we can't help but go to the cross, can we? Mark 10:45, but even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Same language. Or 1 Peter 18:19, you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. That's why we've been singing that so much this morning. All this is done by Christ, that we might be able to come before God and live before him, that we might enter the veil and live. A sacrifice for sin at the cross, cleansing at the cross, a ransom at the cross. Christ has done all of that so that we might enter in and enjoy a relationship with him. But what is that relationship like? What is life like within the veil? And so our second point, life within the veil. Firstly, we see an altar of incense. That's verses 1 to 10. You see in those verses, looking down, that there are more details about the altar. And it sounds very similar to an altar that we saw a couple of weeks ago. Or last week, in fact. The altar that was out in the outer court. It talks about the sort of things like it's got, there we go. It's there. This is a slightly different position. So the other one was this one here, just by the front. And here it's by the curtain. Right there. This one is different though. It also has horns. That's right. It's also called an altar. But this one was made of gold, not of bronze. And it wasn't there for animal sacrifices that were gory and messy and deathly. It was actually in the tabernacle, we're told, to offer sweet-smelling incense. So if you like, it was a sort of deathless version of the altar outside, which was also said to bring an aroma pleasing to the Lord. Death was not allowed to enter into the holy place other than the blood of the sacrifice offered once a year, which is alluded to in verse 10. Even if you came into contact with a dead body, you were not allowed to go near. The tabernacle was to be a picture of perfect life brought about through that one sacrifice. So no deathly altar here, just a golden altar of incense. And it would stand in front of the veil. But we're also told that it was in front of the mercy seat, which is this part here. And there's a big debate as to where it actually was, but it's fairly simple, really. It was in the holy place, this sort of that part of the temple in the middle, because it was tended to twice a day by the priests. He can't do that if it's in the Holy of Holies, because he can only go in there once a year. But it's pictured as in front of the mercy seat because of its purpose. It's there to bring the sweet-smelling aroma into the Holy of Holies through the curtain. Whereas the golden table and the lampstands, they were there sort of linked together. Here, actually, it's linked, the altar of incense is linked with the mercy seat. Why? Because they belong together. It's another picture of the work of Christ. Incense in the Bible is repeatedly linked with prayer. But this is not just incense. It's an altar of incense which stands before the throne. It's the place where the incense comes to be offered. There is a permanent place where prayers are offered to God by one standing before him. Hebrews 9. For Christ has entered the holy places, not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Or Hebrews 7. Consequently, he is able to save to the utmost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Do you see the link? Now, I was going to explain at this point that Jesus brings our prayers to the Father. You know, we pray them and then Jesus sort of repeats them to the Father as we should have prayed them. But when I actually looked in Scripture, I couldn't actually find that idea. I think I've said that, I've heard that before. But really the idea here is that Jesus is praying, not our prayers, but his own prayers for us. The intercession Christ makes before the Father is not our prayers re-edited or repeated, but they are prayers on behalf of us, for us. So it says that he is able to save us, talking about these prayers, because he's constantly praying for us. He's our advocate before the Father, as John puts it in 1 John 2, who is praying for us when we fall into sin. He is interceding in Romans 8, 34, so that no charge can be made against us, no condemnation brought. So he's not praying a version of help Auntie Ethel with a broken leg. He's pleading before the Father on the basis of his sacrifice, that condemnation not be brought upon us. He's bringing the sweet smell of his own sacrifice on the cross before the Father as the golden altar in the tabernacle, a pleasing aroma to God. We do get help with our prayers, but it's the Spirit who helps us with our prayers in Romans 8, groaning as we live in this fallen world. We pray in Jesus' name, but then in Hebrews we are encouraged to approach the Father in Jesus' name, now that the curtain is down, on the basis of Christ's sacrifice, on the basis of his intercession for us. We come to the Father through the Son with the Spirit's help. But Christ does not re-pray our prayers. He prays his own for us. And his will be heard and answered. Do you know as well, in verse 9, no other sacrifice was allowed on the altar. This was within the tent. On the Day of Atonement, blood was to be put on the horns to make atonement for the altar. And the altar would then provide a cloud for the priest to be able to pass into the Holy of Holies. Fits that pattern, doesn't it, that we see throughout, going through a cloud to come to God. But it's here as a picture to Christ. But what was the incense to be offered? It just sort of mentions incense. Well, we see it in 22 to 38, along with the anointing oil for the priest. That was also life within the veil. I'm not going to read you all the ingredients again, partly because I'm not sure I can pronounce them. Hilary did a brilliant job before. But this section with all its ingredients, it sounds more like Delia than divine, doesn't it? More like Heston than holy. You know, you've got the anointing oil, which was to be used to anoint not just Aaron and his sons as priests, but all the items of the tabernacle. In fact, the instructions about the furniture come first, don't they? You sort of list them off, and Aaron and the priest are sort of almost an extra bit. But it's almost as though they're part of the furniture. We'll come back to that when we come back to the priests. You've also got the official tabernacle incense to be used on the altar of incense. Now, we don't know exactly what these ingredients were. We've got all their names in Hebrew. And some of them we're a bit more familiar with, if only because of the Christmas story. Frankincense, myrrh, which was used for other things than anointing dead bodies, but that's probably still the emphasis in the Christmas story. Even though we don't know everything about them, the ingredients in the chapter do paint an amazing picture. For the anointing oil, you know, myrrh comes from the sap of a tree found in Arabia and Ethiopia. Cinnamon comes from the bark of a tree grown in Ceylon and Malaysia. Aromatic cane was from a plant in India. Cassia from the inner bark of an Indian tree, related to the one that produced its cinnamon. In the incense, stapta, which was either a gum from a Syrian tree, the one that produces myrrh, or possibly even one from Indonesia. Oinka, something like that. Probably it was made from the shell of a mollusk, used in Indian perfumes. Galbanum comes from a sap of a plant grown in Afghanistan and Iran. Frankincense comes from the sap from Arabia or Ethiopia. Let me just make two observations about that. Firstly, these are not your bargain basement spices and perfumes. This is not a Linked to Africa gift set that they are to use. This is not your supermarket own brand spice mix that they were using. These were rare and expensive ingredients. The fineness of them is emphasised in the anointing oil. Now, I must admit, from a historical perspective, just from that, I was astounded at the level of trade that must have been going on for these spices to be around all over the world. These were spices that they got from Egypt. But when you look into the history books, yeah, that trade was going on in these spices. Now, all of them as well come from the east. Now, there might be something with the east-west thing. We've been seeing it throughout, but it's not explicit in the passage. But it might be something about the east coming west. But I don't want to push that one too much. But the second observation is for sure. They make a one-of-a-kind mixture. Both of these, no one else is to make them. Not the oil, not the incense, on pain of death or being cut off from the people. These things were holy, specifically for the Lord's use. No one else gets to smell these. They are purely for the Lord. The anointing oil was not to touch anyone other than the priests. It was exclusive, only to be used by those who were going in the holy place. Only they were to be anointed. But if you think about that in the bigger picture, that's still true in the New Testament, isn't it? Not anointed with oil, but with the Holy Spirit. Jesus anointed at his baptism, the anointed one, the Christ, who would pass through the clouds into the true tabernacle in heaven. And we believers who were anointed by the Spirit when we trusted in Jesus, we've received his anointing. And in him we are already seated in heavenly places. We are anointed and we enter. And one day, heaven will come down to earth and we will dwell together in the holy place where God is. So only those who are anointed enter. But that's in the bigger picture, isn't it? So let's close. As we close, let's think about the bigger picture that we started with a few weeks ago. The tabernacle, as we've seen, is a huge visual aid to point us to Christ. His sacrifice, his incarnation, his presence with us by his Spirit. It's been theology in furniture form. That's really what we've been seeing. The tabernacle points us to how Christ tabernacled amongst us, as the Apostle John puts it. It's there to show us that God really can dwell with his people. And we see it ultimately in Christ when he came and through his Spirit who lives in us as believers. But as we've gone through this series in the tabernacle, a few people have said something along the lines to me of, I could never understand those pieces of furniture. I could never understand that passage. But can I encourage you that actually, I've begun most weeks that way. If you chat to me on a Monday morning, looking at these passages, I'm thinking, what on earth are we going to talk about? The one on curtains especially, I was thinking, what on earth am I going to talk about on Sunday? But all we've been doing, really, is just reading the passages carefully, thinking about what it's been saying about the big themes of Scripture. There have been a couple of books that have been helpful. Let me just mention a couple to you. Who Shall Ascend to the Lord? That's been a really helpful book. It's actually about Leviticus, but it's loads of stuff about Exodus as well. And the book of, not the book of Revelation, the book of Leviticus by David Paulson. I'm sure it's a good book as well. But really, the books have not always been all that helpful. Really, what we've been doing, though, is just working through the passages of Scripture, thinking about how it points us to New Testament realities, and then in turn its significance to us through Christ. Sometimes it's tempting to skim these sort of passages. I've done Bible in a year, and you know you get all those different passages at the same time, and you think, well, at least I'm also in Galatians or in Colossians or whatever. But there is plenty of stuff in these passages if we take the time to read them. And I hope that we've seen that these passages are saturated with gospel goodness if we take the time to pause and reflect. So can I encourage you, don't give less time to tricky passages. Give more time to help you think about them as well. These passages are not there to bamboozle us. They're actually there to help us with our walk with Christ. It's not supposed to be a cryptic crossword or a brain teaser or an only connect puzzle. So let's persevere with the hard passages and look to Christ, the one that they're pointing us to. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for this wonderful picture that you've given us of Christ. Father, thank you that he did come down and dwell with us. And Father, thank you for the reality of Christ in our life today. And Father, thank you that you showed us all this was possible through the tabernacle. Father, thank you for that cleansing that comes because of Christ's work. Father, thank you that he is there now at your right hand pleading for us. And so, Father, we know that we can never fall. Father, you will never turn your back on us. because Christ is there on our behalf. And we thank you for him in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.